distance, a journey, incidentally, we planned to resume in about a month or two. Our objective was to look for the character of God as he revealed it through his dealings with his people and then through the lives of those people themselves. Our scriptural excursion had brought us to the house of a man named Isaac for a look at the life and the legend behind Abraham's promised son. We had already walked with Isaac through the first major test of his life, a hike in the mountains with his dad that literally became a matter of life and death. And there we viewed in amazement the life of a submissive and obedient son. Then we looked on as God called out a bride for Isaac, and we saw unfold one of the really great love stories of the ages. I guess it would be safe then to assume that this model couple, raised by two such godly sets of parents, brought together so demonstrably in answer to prayer, two people so conclusively revealed as the will of God for each other, would set sail on the sea of matrimonial bliss and live happily ever after. Theirs, you would imagine, would be a storybook marriage, trouble-free children, the absence of those run-of-the-mill, day-to-day frustrations that seem to so characterize the average home. Right? Wrong. Isaac and Rebecca were God's special saints, chosen for each other with a divine destiny awaiting them, their children and their children's children, but trouble-free, not on your life. And so there comes much comfort to us from the pages of the next few chapters of the book of Genesis. Comfort for husbands, for wives, for parents, and for children. Much comfort, I think, even in this morning's story found in Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 26. Let's journey together past Isaac's house as their marriage and their family begin to unfold before us. This morning's title is taken from verse 22, and it's called, If It Be So, Then Why? And our outline, very simply, is part one, the cry, part two, the complaint, and part three, the cause, all found in Genesis 25, and then part four, the concept, Romans chapter 9, Paul answers Rebecca. Please turn to Genesis chapter 25 if you're not already there. And our story will begin in verse 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. That sounds pretty matter of fact, doesn't it? When you take it out of context, Abraham became the father of Isaac. Standing by itself, it sounds like all the other members of the begat family, big family in Scripture. So often life is like that. It seems so simple on the surface. We make comments like, John and Mary had a baby, with no sensitivity at all to what John and Mary just went through. For instance, no one stops to consider perhaps how that birth may have affected the other children in the family, or what their financial needs might be, or how lonely she might be at home, or just a statement of fact, John and Mary had a baby, like the 10 o'clock news reporting a robbery. Here's another. Susie's sister died. Your sensitive reply, I'm sorry to hear that. Boy, did you see Danny White last Sunday. We're so full of one-liners for replies when our hearts ought to be breaking in two for someone who's hurting. Or someone says, Benny just lost his job. Oh, really? Yawn. That's too bad. With no real thought to all the agony, the frustration, the humiliation that he might be going through. You see, to the insensitive, these matter-of-fact statements of incidents or experiences just stand on their own. But to those who want to go beneath the surface, they say much more. Yes, Abraham became the father of Isaac, period. But four chapters of Scripture, 100 years of history, and Ishmael are all wrapped up in that one sentence. Think about it. The next time someone makes a one-line statement to you that describes one of life's deeper experiences, stop and ask God to enlarge your vision of that person's needs, to weep with those that weep, rejoice with those that rejoice. Anyhow, end of sermonette number one, verse 20, 40 more years, one verse. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the sister of Laban, to be his wife. It's like that. There's chapter 24, that beautiful love story boiled down to one sentence. Loses a lot in the condensation. And if we don't bother in the scripture and in lives to go beyond the surface and find the whole story, we miss it all. Now another 20 years passes between verse 20 and verse 21, as we shall see in a moment. And we can only imagine those 20 years and how they affected Isaac and Rebekah and their marriage. But God places the same burden on Isaac that he did on Abraham. Verse 21, and Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. You say, well, that's always bothered me. Everybody has children. Why do God's anointed sometimes seem to have such a difficult time? I'll tell you why. Because the key to the womb is in the hands of a sovereign God. That's why he alone opens it and closes it. Over and over in the scripture we read, God opens the womb, God closes the womb. Through his use of this control, he draws men and women to a state of humility, dependence, and respect. God withheld children from Isaac and Rebekah, just as he had from Abraham and Sarah. You say, well, why did God do that? I believe he did it, and I believe he does it today for at least three quick reasons. One, to prove ownership. Because all children belong to him. Children are a heritage of the Lord. They're his reward. Secondly, he does it to reveal his will through his perfect timing. Only God knows when and if giving birth to a child will accrue the maximum glory to his name, as it did for Abraham and Sarah, as it did at the birth of Christ. Withholding children or closing the womb may reveal the will of God by controlling the timing of God to accrue the maximum glory to God. And thirdly, if God controls the womb, then when the womb is closed, God's children must humble themselves and pray and ask God to give them a child. Then he has them in a state of dependence. He has their undivided attention, and he gets the glory when that child is born. Now, it's not always God's will that a couple have children, but in Isaac and Rebekah's case, God, as with Abraham, had promised them children. Children through which deliverance would come to the world. So it was God's known will that they have children. Verse 21 goes on, and Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. That's what God was waiting for. But before you comment on how quickly God answered that prayer, it does not say when Isaac began to pray. But let me remind you that 20 long years had passed from their wedding day to the birth of their first child. How limited is our patience? Can you imagine waiting till you're 60 years old for your first child? God had created a need by withholding something they wanted, by withholding something he promised, by withholding something the absence of which brought them reproach. Oh, the wisdom of God. Thus, when Rebekah became a mother-to-be, the jubilation no doubt was intense. God had answered their prayers at last. Now it would be safe to assume, using the logic of man, that God, in answering her prayer, owed her a trouble-free pregnancy, perfect baby, and everyone would live happily ever after. Isn't that what answered prayer is all about? No, beloved, it's not. Now, verse 21, too, begins with the assumption that she was to bear twins and that she already knew it. Oh, modern technology, how many decades you are behind God. But lo and behold, a not-so-perfect pregnancy, and Rebekah bellows out to God with a bitter spirit, and she asks God the question of the ages in Genesis 25, verse 22. Listen, but the children struggle together within her. And she said, if it be so, then why am I this way? And she went to inquire of the Lord. On the surface, this question is legitimate, but beneath the surface lies the whole concept of answered prayer and the sovereignty of God. It says, God, we prayed for a child, and you've given me two. If this is your answer to my prayer, then why am I this way? God, we prayed for a child and expected 9 trouble-free months, but I'm miserable. If you heard my prayer and this is your answer, then why am I this way? Now, twins were not a common biblical occurrence. In fact, only 2 other sets are even mentioned in Scripture. Many Bible commentators indicate it may have even been considered a freakish thing at that time. But either way, Rebecca was getting more than she bargained for, and she did the right thing. She went to inquire of the Lord. Now, before we listen to God's answer, we'd best take a closer look at what was behind the question. Her question was this: God, this child is an answer to prayer and a fulfillment of a divine promise that was your idea in the first place. If that be so, then why am I this way? Why should I have problems? Surely these children will be healthy, won't they, Lord? Surely these children will be emotionally stable, won't they, Lord? Surely they won't rebel or embarrass us, will they, Lord? God, these are your children, then why am I this way? Let's first look at her question through the lens of family relationships and then through the wide-angle picture of all of life's prayers and answers. The question is, if it be so, then why? First, the issue of children, God, parents, and God's will. Rebecca sensed conflict within her womb. These two kids were fighting before they ever saw daylight. Yet they were an answer to prayer. Could the children they had prayed for be potential rebels and still be God's answer to their prayer? You better believe they could. Where does the Scripture promise you trouble-free children or trouble-free anything? You say, if only I were a better parent, my children would never rebel. So many parents spend their lives on that guilt trip. You know the problem with that argument? We all could have been or could be better parents, and our obligation before God is to train them up in the way they should go as honestly as we can in the time we have them. And this lesson isn't designed to minimize our responsibility as parents at all, line upon line, precept upon precept, but the choices of life are theirs. You can lead them to water. You can even salt the oats. And you can even, in love, dip their head in the trough. But the choice to drink the water of life and keep on drinking is theirs. While we're desperately accountable for what we teach them, we must never forget neither we bear the responsibility for their sins, nor they for ours. We need to remember Ezekiel chapter 18. In the New International Version, it reads this way, verse 4, "Every living soul belongs to me, says God, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who dies." Verse 5, "Suppose there's a righteous man who does what's just and right," and he lists seven things a righteous man does. "That man will live," says the Lord. "But suppose he has a violent son," verse 10, "who sheds blood or does any of these things, though the father has done none of them," and he lists these things, "will this son live?" He will not. "Because he has done all these detestable things, he'll surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head." Now take it another generation. Suppose this evil son has a son who sees everything his father's done, and though he sees them, doesn't do them. And then it lists all those things again. "He will not die. He will not be accountable for his father's sin. He will live, but his father will die for his own sin. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of the father?" Verse 20. "The soul who sins is the one who dies. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him. The wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him." Verse 30. "Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you each according to his own ways, declares the sovereign Lord." We are responsible to train them and to lead them and to love them, but we cannot be totally accountable for their sins should they stray from the way. Nor can we take the glory for their victories, no matter how proud we may seem when they walk in the light. Theirs are the decisions that ultimately determine the course of their lives. And you young people here today, or you young adults who are listening, stop blaming all your weaknesses, all of your problems on your parents. Like your grandson in Ezekiel 18, you can profit from their mistakes. Stop blaming them or God for your choices. Stand before God in honesty and give him the reins of your life and say, "Lord, I am responsible for my own choices." It'll set you free. The problem with the argument that if our children don't turn out perfectly, we're to blame is that it's blasphemy. Blasphemy because it sets us up above God. You say, how could that be? It's because God, the perfect Father, hasn't batted anywhere near 1,000 with His children, because He chose to give them a free will. He gave Adam everything he had and all of himself as a father and as God, but Adam rebelled, chose to disobey, went his own way, did his own thing. Does that make God a failure as a parent? That would be blasphemy, because God, nothing God does is less than perfect. Look at God's chosen ones, His children, the nation of Israel. He loved them, He fed them, He taught them, He disciplined them, but He wrote of them they were stiff-necked, strong-willed, and many would go their own way. The most encouraging passage in the Bible, I believe, to the parents of teenagers in rebellion ought to be Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It goes like this: Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And here's what He said: I, God, reared children and brought them up, but they rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manager, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. We live in an age of parental enlightenment. Parents today are blessed with more seminars, workshops, workbooks, manuals of tapes, movies on child raising than at any time in history. And we're accountable to drink it in and do what we can. But you know what? You can roll your child in a batter of Bill Gothard, sprinkle him liberally with James Dobson, bake him for days in a pan of Howard Hendricks, and give him a coating of Chuck Swindoll for flavor, and that won't guarantee you that at any time in his life, he or she won't jump out of the frying pan and into the fire. And if he does or if she does, you can't blame Gothard, Hendricks, Dobson, Swindoll, God, or yourself. Praise God, so many do not. And praise God, if they do, usually it's only for a season. But I've seen parents literally destroy themselves with guilt as they waited and they wondered, where did I go wrong? The point is, children, both good and bad, are a part of the plan of God. And He weaves even their rebellion, as well as their obedience, into the pattern of grace for your life. The darker threads merely create the backdrop from which the golden cords form their patterns of character. And Rebecca's question was a revelation that indicated she did not yet fully grasp God's purpose in childbearing. God's question to her and to you and to me was and is this: if you were to know before your children were born which ones would rebel or bring you grief, and which would you choose not to have them? Would you not thus be playing God? One of the most penetrating illustrations of this truth can be found in Dr. John White's fascinating book, Parents in Pain. In it, he talks about his experiences as he prayed for his second child. I remember a summer sunny day in Paris, he begins, when I knelt in a beautiful park to pray for our second child. 4 years had passed since the birth of our first child, and we were impatient. As time passed, we consulted clinics, but our apparent infertility had no physiological explanation. My prayer was earnest but routine, and it included an oft-repeated phrase in my contract with God, which ran roughly like this: Of course, Lord, I want the child to be a credit both to me and to you. I would like him or her to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, I'd rather do without. Then he says, a thought exploded like a bomb in my brain. From the cloudless blue, the reply seemed to come, what about me and Adam? Instantly, I knew what he was saying. God had created us in His image with wills of our own, and therefore with the capacity to choose either to please Him or displease Him, to obey or to rebel. We chose not God's way, but our own. God must have known in advance what would happen, he said. Past, present, and future are one to Him. He must have foreseen the wars, the cruelty, the whole horror of human history, yet knowing, He still gave us the gift, not of mere existence, but of life. He goes on, the theological problem is enormous. With horror, I saw not only what God was asking me, but the selfishness and the shallowness of my prayer. Was I willing, like God, to give the gift of life, whatever the consequences might be? No matter how my child might choose to use that life. 100 ugly possibilities flashed through my mind, he went on. I was asking God to let me bring a life into being. He was telling me I would not have control of what that life might do. Dr. White goes on, in a moment of terrible despair and grief, have you ever wished that one of your children had never been born? Or have you wished that he or she might conveniently die or disappear? How many times have you cried, "I just can't take any more"? Perhaps your pain and shame, he says, may have been made worse by the fact that you yet to learn the most basic truth in history, that you cannot ever control another human being, even your own. "It was not easy for me to say," he concludes, "yes, give me the power to have another child, whatever course that child might choose, but I said it, and I meant it." And he goes on, "When I got to my feet, I was not the same person as when I knelt down." Now, the postscript to that story, the result of that prayer, was the birth of their second child, a son named Kevin. On a radio broadcast a while ago, Dr. White shared a little of the heartache that he and his wife ultimately experienced as a result of the rebellion in that young man's life. It led them to humiliation, discouragement, threats, and even to the thought of leaving the ministry. But it also, since, has led them to a deeper ministry, because not only now can he speak to parents with wisdom, but with the experience of heartache as well. God has woven through the fabric of his life the thread of that revelation he gave that sunny day in Paris. So Rebecca's problem and ours is often the absence of understanding in the area of God's plan for our life. You see, the children we pray for may not turn out exactly as we planned. Neither did God. They're still God's will for our lives. Rebecca sensed the struggle, and she cried, "We prayed. If it be so, then why?" But though child-rearing happens to be the subject of this passage, the principles involved go far beyond the home. The truth is, we ask that question about nearly everything in our lives that doesn't turn out the way we plan. "Lord," we pray, "I prayed for God's mate, and you gave him to me, and after years of happiness or years of struggle, he left me. There was adultery, finally a divorce, but I prayed. Lord, if it be so, then why?" Or, "Lord, I prayed for that job. Every piece fell in place. I knew it was your will. Now I've been fired, humiliated, and confused. If it be so, then why? Father, I made a decision to enter that school or that vocation based on your leading in answer to prayer. Now I haven't made it. Tried hard, but I failed. I know it was your will. If it be so, then why?" That's man's complaint, and his problem is that he's praying for the superficial. God is dealing in the supernatural. And until we get God's perspective like Rebecca, we will keep on crying again and again, "Lord, if it be so, then why?" God has answered Rebecca in verses 23 through 26. He gives her the cause. "And the Lord said unto her, 2 nations are in your womb. 2 people shall be separated from your body, and 1 people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." God says, "Rebecca, I've got the whole thing scoped out. I knew an eternity past about those twins you're carrying. I know you sense a struggle within you. That's only the beginning. I plan to use that struggle, that conflict between those 2 boys, even their rebellion, to accomplish a purpose far beyond the scope of your family. So far beyond, your mind will be boggled by it. Rebecca, in your womb are 2 nations. In your womb, Rebecca, are 2 distinct people. They won't be equal in strength, and the power struggle won't turn out the way you think it will. The older will serve the younger. You ask me why, Rebecca? Because they have a free will, Rebecca. And because I have a plan that encompasses even the choices they will make." It was as if he said to Rebecca, "You're special, so I've chosen you to bear special children. Not perfect children, Rebecca. Anyone can raise perfect children. Special children. You train them the best you can, and I'll use them the best I can to change you." That's what God was saying. God has plans, Rebecca. Relax. Things may not turn out the way you planned, Rebecca. You may not go down in history as God's model mother. You may cry a lot, Rebecca, but relax. You say, "If it be so, then why?" God answers, "I have a plan. That's why." Verse 24, "When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold," guess what? "There were twins in her womb." Can't see that. Verse 25, "Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they called him Esau. And afterwards his brother came forth with his hand holding Esau's heel. His name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them." Rebecca must have pondered much what God had told her. Even as they came forth from the womb, God's prophecies began to be fulfilled. Have you ever wondered how Mary, the mother of Jesus, must have felt as he grew up in that carpenter shop, as he stayed behind that day in the temple to be about his father's business, as he began to minister to the people and was rejected by his own, as he, the promise of God for the ages, hung on that Roman cross? Must she not have pondered, God, this was to be your anointed. You gave him to me to deliver your people. If it be so, then why? Along the way, we as parents do not often see the deeper purposes of God. We see our expectations dashed in despair. We see our children struggle as Rebecca did. We see them apparently fail to accomplish their mission as Mary did. But oh, the deeper purposes of our God. That's why we turn them over to him and trust him to do whatever he chooses. The Bible goes on in detail to describe in the chapters that follow the conflict and the consequences of these two young men and their lives. And from those lives, we see some pitfalls to look for. But for this morning, let's look a little closer at the concept. We've had a pretty healthy view of the question, but we've only touched on the answer. And a simple answer to this kind of question will not do. The question is, if we are God's children, and in the process we pray, why then, in the end, don't things turn out the way we plan? For a closer look at the heart of God where this incident is concerned, please turn to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 24. We're going to look at 5 points, which will be in your outline under part 4. We'll look at Paul's grief in verses 1 through 5, Paul's argument in verses 6 through 9, Paul's illustration in verses 10 through 13, his question in verse 14, and his conclusion in 15 through 24. Here's how Paul answers Rebecca. The passage begins with Paul's grief, Romans 9, 1. I'm telling you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law, the temple service and the promises. They've had it all. Paul says, things haven't turned out the way we planned. God's chosen have chosen not to follow him. They've had it on a silver platter, Paul says, but they've rebelled and rejected the way. Paul was brokenhearted, ready, if he could have, to give his own salvation for theirs. Have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever prayed like that for your own family? This wasn't in the playbook. This wasn't in the script. It wasn't supposed to end this way. For centuries, the Jew had waited for the Messiah, and now Messiah had come, and they missed him. You can almost hear Paul say, if it be so, then why? So you can underline in verse 1, I have great sorrow. And in verse 2, at least if you have a King James Bible, for the sake of my brethren. And there you have the essence of his grief. Now underline the first half of verse 6, and you'll have the essence of his argument. But it is not as though the word of God had failed. You want to memorize a verse? Memorize that verse. What a statement. Here Paul shifts gears and moves from man's free will to God's perfect sovereignty. He moves from the superficial to the supernatural. He says, so it didn't turn out circumstantially the way we planned. But God's promise didn't fail. As with Isaac and his boys, God foreknew the blindness of Israel and simply used their rejection to open the kingdom to the Gentiles. So in verses 6 and 7, he says, now the true children of Isaac are all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike, so even man's rebellion built the kingdom for others. Are you listening, Rebecca? You better be. Because look who Paul pulls out of the hat for his next illustration. He turns on his big screen Sony and he, with his Betamax, runs back to Genesis channel 25. And in slow motion, he resurrects, guess who? Rebecca herself. And he calls her Exhibit A, verse 10. Look at Rebecca. When she had conceived twins by our father Isaac, though the twins were not yet born, and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the elder will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Paul says, Rebekah, listen to me. You're God's key witness. You were dismayed at the conflict within you, but God had a purpose. God had a plan. So your sons would be a disappointment. So God's sons, the Israelites, would be a disappointment. But God would use Jacob and Esau's contention, and God would use Israel's rejection and weave it together into the all things of life. So don't say God made a mistake. Sure, Esau made a mistake. Sure, Jacob made a mistake. Sure, Israel made a mistake. But God takes even those mistakes and uses them to bless the world. Your next verse to underline is verse 14. Here's the essence of Paul's question. The King James, it says this, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Paul is asking, is God unfair? And then he answers, not on your life. So before you cry out, if it be so, then why? Paul says, be careful to realize God has never been careless, never been ignorant, never been unfair in his dealings with you. Never. He has a plan. Verse 17, Scripture says to Pharaoh, an avowed enemy of God, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power through you. I can and I will use anything or anyone for my glory. In verses 15 through 21, Paul asks the question, then, who are you to answer back to God anyway? Who are you to say, why did you? Who are you to say to God, what right did you have to take that job, to allow me this disease, to permit that loved one to die? Verse 21, doesn't the potter still have the right to do with the clay as he chooses? Or have we forgotten who the potter is? In verse 22, he answers Rebekah's question once and for all. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for his destruction, and he did so in order, underlined, that he might make known the riches of his glory? Remember the question? If it be so, then why? Verse 20, God, why did you? Here's your answer. Verse 11, in order that God's purposes might stand. Verse 22, what if God, that he might make known the riches of his glory? What if God, knowing that marriage would end in shambles, though he never would have planned it that way, what if God decided to make known the riches of his glory by teaching you to trust him? What if God, knowing that job would end in despair, knowing also your testimony as the job crumbled, might lead others to follow him? What if God, knowing you like Rebekah, desired a son who would walk with God, yet he granted you your request, even though that son might fling his fist in the face of God? Did his word fail? That son made a choice. What if God used even that son's rebellion to build in you qualities of humility, patience, and openness you never had before? Is he not to be praised the more? Tell me, what's the hardest for a skilled artist to paint a beautiful picture with no interruptions and hang it up for all to see? Or to give the brush to an angry novice and let him slash at the canvas with seemingly meaningless blobs of color? And then when he's through, have the master come back and with flawless perfection paint a beautiful, breathtaking scene, using those seemingly useless streaks of color left behind by the rebel to highlight the beauty of his touch. That's a real artist. That's our God. And when he is finished, what began as a disaster becomes a masterpiece. If you're a parent here today, maybe still punishing yourself for your children's lives, let God set you free this morning once and for all. Free from the false guilt of their decisions. Like Adam, they've made choices, some wrong. Give them to God and let him use even those choices as the backdrop of a painting to produce beauty in your life, in theirs, and in everyone you touch. Some of us here have been in bondage to bitterness because God's answers to our prayers were not exactly the way we planned. And we've cried out, if it be so, then why? Paul whispers to us this morning, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Look at Rebekah. What if God, that he might make known the riches of his glory? What if God, I must tell you in all honesty that this is one of the greatest questions of the ages where God's relationship with man is concerned. And today, as we live in an era of easy answers and quick fixes and superficial faith syndromes that make us God and God a puppet, we need to relearn this principle. I simply must tell you that the longer you walk with God, the more you will realize how perfect is His sovereignty and how limited is our perspective. Now, I seldom feel comfortable sharing my own experiences in a lesson, but today, in closing, I feel it may be appropriate, so please bear with me. When I was about 25 years old and had been a believer for just a few years, God allowed to come into my life a physical problem that involved the presence of what at least seemed to me to be an incredible amount of pain. Pain that at times left me totally unable to function. I went to doctor after doctor, clinic after clinic, and I don't really have to exaggerate to tell you I did a lot of crying and a lot of crying out to God. I think if I were to paraphrase my prayers during those first few years of pain, I would do it this way. Lord, I've given my life to you. I want to be used of you. But how can you use me when I am literally weakened to the point of collapse? Lord, you call me to serve you. If it be so, then why? Why am I this way? Months went by, then a year passed, then another year, and then many years. I prayed to be healed, I prayed for relief, and occasionally I would simply pray for the will of God. God answered the first prayer with a no. The second He answered by giving me relief only when I could take no more for a season. The third prayer, Thy will be done, He answered perfectly. You see, that was the prayer He had been waiting for. When I first became a Christian, I had prayed, you see, for patience. I didn't have any. I had prayed for faith, and I had prayed for sensitivity. So God allowed me to have the pain in order to give me the very things I'd asked Him for. And all the while, He patiently listened as I murmured and complained. Now nearly 25 more years have passed. And as I look back over my life, as all of us old folks are prone to do, I have come to at least one inescapable conclusion. It is this. If I could relive my life, and God would agree that I could leave out any one thing the second time around, the very last thing I would ask Him to leave out would be that pain. I realize, you see, that God can use anything to accomplish His purposes, but beloved, without that pain, without the problems that came with it, I would not know Him in the same way. I might know about Him, and many of you here can testify to what I'm saying. But I would not have any way had the opportunity to enter into what Paul calls the fellowship of His suffering. And I am convinced the ministry He has graciously allowed us to have would not be the same at all. I just want to say to you this morning, it's worth it. It is worth it. You see, God was working in my case with a really hard piece of clay, and still is. And He knew that only severe pain could soften that clay enough for Him to reshape it at all. Could have healed me. He simply chose, rather, to give me more of Himself instead. It wasn't as though the Word of God had failed. It was rather, what if God, that He might make known the riches of His glory? Oh, how I praise Him that He overlooked my superficial pleas and gave me supernatural grace instead. Now, I don't know what might be happening in your life this morning. I do know that many of you are also experiencing great pain. Some physical pain, some emotional pain, some financial pain. And like the rest of us, you are prone to cry out to God, if it be so, then why? Why am I this way? May I encourage you this morning to take a deep breath. Rest. God can remove the circumstances if He chooses, and He may choose to. But beloved, instead of insisting that He do, why not pray, Lord, if it be thy will, leave the problem and use it to change me. Lord, if need be, and here's the toughie, intensify the problem, that you might make known the riches of your glory. God can heal you. God can remove your pain. God can make you rich. God can remove all the conflicts in your life. He can. God can also leave the pain, and as he reveals his power through the pain, make you into a whole new person. Rebecca said, God, what's the meaning of this? God answered, I'm the meaning of this. And when God's voice speaks thus, quietly like Job, our lips should be silenced, except for the sounds of worship.